Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Last week we noticed the beginning of the new me. The gospel-centered life is a kingdom life. And today we're going to focus on the gospel-centered life as a devoted life. That we live all of our life in relationship to God and in devotion to Him. Let's pray and we'll talk about Matthew 6 and read it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you carried gospel writer Matthew along and caused him to write your word. We thank you for using him to communicate the teaching of Jesus. We thank you for using him in a way to shape his own proclamation, that his gospel carries the message of a sermon. And we thank you that he has a direct desire to talk to people with some religious history about living a new life. And we ask that you would work among us, that we too, as people of some religious history, that you would renew for us what it is to live that new life. That if there is something in our own complacency that needs to be challenged, something in our own rut or routine of living that needs to be identified and extracted or transformed, that you would do that very work among us, accomplishing your purpose through your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we've gathered together now, the congregation of New Hope, along with our guests, our family, our friends, and we're before your feet, and we anticipate and we pray for your speech through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of comments before we read from Matthew chapter 6. Last Sunday, we began our study of the gospel-centered life by seeing that the gospel-centered life is a kingdom-oriented life, that we're not alone, we're part of a kingdom, we're under the authority and the rule of God. And today we connect again with that kingdom theme because it shows up a couple of times in this reading, that there are phrases that pick up on a kingdom, phrases from the prayer that we pray for the very presence of the kingdom, God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And the text even concludes with some thoughts about the kingdom and seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So kingdom is very much a part of all that we're talking about and thinking about. But the focus of this particular chapter is living in the kingdom right before the face of the king. And that connects us too with last Sunday, right? Remember we talked about that blessing that we close every worship service with? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn His face towards you. May He look your direction and be gracious to you. The Lord light up His face. The Lord smile upon you and give you peace. Those are the very things that we want. That's the deepest desire of our experience with Him, that we be part of a blessed people. And that's what chapter 6 is talking about. It's living every aspect of life before the very face of God, making choices because we are before the face of God. Dale Bruner, in his commentary on Matthew, rightly points out that chapter 5 is the what and chapter 6 is the how. Chapter 5 tells us what God wants from us. Chapter 6 tells us how to bring it about. The what of chapter 5 contains descriptions of the blessed reality of relationship with God, but it's given as a pronouncement of fact. And the second part of chapter 5 is like a retelling of the Ten Commandments in the light of the kingdom. For example, Jesus talks about adultery, and Jesus says that even the thought of the mind is equal to the action. And so He's making us think in a new way about these Old Testament laws. Or Jesus talks about oaths, and He brings it down to the day-to-day speech of just simply saying yes or no. That we're to be people of our word at every area of life. At the end, the law for Jesus is perfection. And that's that verse that we saw in our call to confession. The law created desire, but it even released an even greater message of failure because our desires are not perfect. And our efforts to implement our desires are imperfect. And in that context, the law points us not only to sin and says to us, sinner, but it points to us the solution for sin. And the law drives us even to gospel and to that perfect sacrifice that Jesus creates. So what hope then is there in a gospel-centered life? Our hope lies in the recognition of faith. Our hope of the gospel-centered life lies in devotion to God the Father above every other devotion. It's that product that God has produced in us. And so we don't read this text for something that we need to do to be right with God. We read it because God has already done something. He's already worked for our imperfection. And now he's saying, this is how you respond to me. And Matthew 6 is beautifully crafted. Well, what would you expect from Jesus' sermon, right? Or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, you almost need 3D glasses to see that crafting, but I'm going to walk you through it. And let me just give you a satellite view before we read it. First, the entire chapter is a series of contrasts. This and this. This and this. This and this. And second, we see that there's actually 7 of these contrasts. So in Hebrew language, you'd say it's a perfect sermon, a perfect construction even. And third, we see that there's a pattern to the contrast, and that pattern is grouped in a set of 3 and a set of 4. In the first 3, the pattern is to make a general comment and then follow that comment with specific application. In the second, it's to give a series of good and bad contrasts. And yet it still follows that same general and then personal. And now let's make sure that we understand correctly what we're going to do. Let me just step back away from the text and consider, how are we going to view these 7 choices? This text is very Old Testament-like. It tells us what to do. For example, each of the 7 shows us one selection that is better than the other. And the point is that we should want to make that better selection. That's why it's the sermon. Jesus preached it that his followers would be stimulated to make the better selection. Matthew communicated it as a sermon so that his readers would make the better selection. The Holy Spirit continues to work in our lives that we make the better selection. But what's the point? If we make the right choices, will that improve our relationship with God? Will we get the promise of a better life? Will we all of a sudden get the job we want? Will we all of a sudden get the bigger food that we want? Will we all of a sudden get the raise we've been hoping for? Sorry, it doesn't work that way. The Old Testament says our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. And the Old Testament gives us a picture of the most righteous man of all, named Job, and he lost all of his children. And he was inflicted with the disease of chronic pain. So we don't get to say this for that. It doesn't work that way. Or the New Testament says that we are dead in transgression and sin. And dead people can't do very many things that please God and make him look with favor on them. Right? But we are made alive by his mercy and his grace. And that's the key. The entire response of life is to the one who made us alive. And that's how we read these choices. Because we have met the one who made us alive, we want to be in relationship with him. Because we are aware of intimacy with our long-lost Father, we want to be in relationship with him. And it brings us that connection. And that's what this passage is about. So now let's read it. And I'm going to read it to you in a way that might seem just a little bit strange, but I want you to see and hear the distinction in the little English word you. Because some of the time, Jesus is saying, you all, and some of the time he's saying you personally. And so we're going to read it and get that distinction. Beware of practicing all your all righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when each of you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before yourself personally, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when each of you give to the needy, do not even let your personal left know what your personal right is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. and that your personal Father who sees in secret will reward each of you. And when you all pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when each of you prays, go into your own room, shut the door, pray to your own Father who is in secret. And your personal Father who sees in secret will reward you alone. And when praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for all your all Father knows what you all need before you ask of him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you all fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when each of you fast, anoint your own head, wash your face, so that your personal fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father, yours alone, who is in secret. And may your Father, who sees in secret, reward you. Do not lay up for all of yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break and steal. For where your personal treasure is, there your own heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your own eye is healthy, your own body will be full of light. But if your own eye is bad, your own body will be full of darkness. And then the light that is in you alone is darkness. And if then the light that's in you alone is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he himself will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell all of you, do not be anxious about your life, or what all of you will eat, or what all of you will drink, nor all of you in thought about your body, or what all of you will wear. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet all of you have a heavenly Father who feeds them. Are not all of you of more value than they? And which of you all, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you all anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you all, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe all of you? O, you of little faith. Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to all of you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The first of the set of three contrasts deals with life in the public eye. Grammatically, you see that the envelope begins at verse 1 with the concept of being seen, and it ends in verse 18, again pointing to the words of being seen. Each of the contrasts, the concept also deals with some type of reward in this first set of three. And in this set, Jesus introduces the topic in a general way. He zeroes in, then after that, on each personal worshiper. In practicing righteousness, notice that this isn't how we become righteous. We only become righteous through Jesus' righteousness and our union with him in his death and his resurrection. But now that we are his, we are brought into the privilege of practicing, of living like we're His. And this is how people in Christ learn how to live as new in Christ. This is how we demonstrate that we belong to the righteous instead of demonstrate that we are part of the vast majority of non-righteous. The interesting thing is we demonstrate that, though, not for the world. We demonstrate it for the Father. Our eyes are only on the Father. And that we need to, first of all, we need to learn how to give. Verses 1 through 4. The first principle in righteous living is to live for the Father's eyes only and not the eyes of the world. And for some, that creates a problem. Because we've just been told in the previous chapter that we are the light of the world, and now it seems like we're not allowed to let our light shine. That the solution is to understand that the light of our life is not ourselves and it's not our living. The light of our life is Jesus Christ. And so when we are living the new life, we are simply living, manifesting the righteousness of Christ that He's given to us. We've taken on His coat. We have been wrapped in His righteousness. And so we should look and act as if we are bearing His righteousness. And that's what this whole thing is about. That we are to understand the light of our life is Christ and we show Christ. But the action that Jesus is talking about, yes, to say it again, is our response to Christ. He's not saying to become righteous. He's saying this is how you do the righteous life, literally. This is how you carry on the activities of the righteous life. And we don't show off our giving and think that it shows Christ. Showing off our giving only shows off us. And then nobody sees Christ. And so Jesus says, don't show off. Period. Just show me. Show that I am the one who controls every aspect of your life. And that translates into a lot of different things. Even down, one commentator says, that translates into the very amount of money that we put in this particular offering. Did you give that money as yours? Or did you give that as Christ's and one of Christ? What was your motivation? How did you even determine the selection? And he's saying that's how deep all of this goes, that it's to say, I need to be giving specifically in the mind and action of Christ, who, frankly, gave His all. Who did not consider His equality with God as something to hang on to, but He humbled Himself and took on human flesh, and He humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross. And then we say, oh, $5 ought to be good enough. This is a pretty good week. I'll give 20. The motivation is us. And that's not the right motivation for what Jesus is laying in front of us. And then Jesus says, verse 2, something amazing happens here. When all y'all practice your righteousness, don't do that for the world. Right? In verse 2, he gets very personal and he says, thus, when each of you give to the needy. Now the word you is the personal you. He speaks to each person individually. Think about a whole crowd of people. And he's stating this principle and they're all saying, yeah, that's right. And then all of a sudden he talks to every single individual and every single human heart. When each of you does this, and notice he does not suggest that we give to the needy, he assumes that we give to the needy. He expects it, and he expects every person to do so with eyes on the Father, not even on the needy, and not certainly not on ourselves. And the same is true of verse 3. When each of you give to the needy, do not even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And some say this means that there should be secret giving, that a husband shouldn't even talk to the wife about what they give and all this and that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that we should be giving so immediately, it should be such an immediate response to our own action that we wouldn't even think about it. There would not even be the cognitive process to move from left through our body to right. It would just be bang. This is an integral, essential part of our living. And the new me gives regularly to the poor without even thinking about it. It's a part of life that we do joyfully without fanfare or without comment. Second, that we need to learn how to pray, verses 5 to 15. And the pattern is the same. Verse 5, when all you all pray. Verse 6, but when each of you personally prays. And verse 7, when you are praying. And verse 8, it's back to all you all again. The famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said that all praying, including the congregational prayer, is to be done without regard for the people around us. That we are to give no thought to whether some think the prayer is long or some think it's boring or whatever other people think. And his instruction to seminarians was something like this. He said, turn your mind to the Father and pray until your heart is empty. And if your heart empties quick, then soon, then quit. And if your heart is full, then pray it empty. And you never worry about the people around you. Well, you know, I learned that lesson before I ever met Martin Lloyd-Jones and his writing. I'm sorry, I don't worry about you when it comes time to pray. I would love to connect with you and to pray the prayers of your heart and to pray your concerns. We are gathered as a congregation under one voice for the worship of God the Father. And so when you fill out the prayer cards in the foyer, then I pick those up during the praise time and I lay them out here and we unite our thoughts and connect. And I don't worry about, I kind of do. I worry about when I miss things that I should have prayed about. That bothers me a little bit. But I'm trying to not worry about that either. Because we all make mistakes, unfortunately. And then I blame you because I think, if you would have given me a prayer card, I probably wouldn't have forgot. But this whole part of prayer is to be connected in this. Martin Luther, on the other hand, the other Martin, not Martin Lloyd-Jones, but Martin Luther, on the other hand, says that prayers should be short and prayers should be intense. And so that the prayer, so much so that the prayer should be wore out at the end of the prayer. And he makes the prayer to say, if you get up off your knees after the prayer and you're ready to walk away, you haven't prayed enough. Because you pray away your energy. It should be so intense that when you get up off your knees, you need to support yourself, not just because your knees are getting old. Because you've drained yourself before the Father. So intense. You've left it all before the face of the Father. And on Martin Luther, Dale Bruner says that Luther never tired of saying, quote, we must pray zealously that God will give our ministries greater and greater purity of doctrine, for only where teaching is genuinely apostolic does the kingdom of God come in truth and in power, unquote. Therefore, the answer for every hot-button issue is to say, your kingdom come, your will be done, and then to examine the Scriptures to see what that kingdom and will is. And that no answer can come without the examination of Scripture. No decision can be brought without a clear consensus, yes, thus says the word of the Lord. And so when we say, there are two ways of looking at this, and both are equally right. Luther would say you don't have a clue of what Scripture is. Your hermeneutic is wrong. You need to stay in the Scripture until you agree that there is only one message from that Scripture. And Paul says, if you don't think the way I think, someday you will. He's pretty confident in his leading of the Spirit. Number three, that we need to learn how to fast. By now you know what to expect, and the pattern is there again. When all of you fast, and when each of you fast, not if, but when you fast, never let anyone know. That fasting is assumed. How many of you fast? Don't answer that. In each of these first three sets of contrasts, Jesus is addressing the new lifestyle of gospel-centered living in the kingdom. And it's different than what the religious leaders of his day model. In other words, Jesus calls his followers to look at how everybody else is practicing religion and say to them, good for you, but that's not for me. That even today, we look around global Christianity and all the pressure is to be like everybody else. This is who you should be. This is what you should do. And especially pressure to follow the successful churches. And in each case, we must live by the principle of looking not what other people are doing or have done, but we need to look at the principle of being intimate with the Father and hearing and discerning His will. And we live by His instruction, and we live for His glory, no matter what society, religious or otherwise, says about it. Now, the second set of contrasts are not contrasts between religious practices. They're contrasts deep within the human heart and the mind. And now the struggle is not the temptation of public display. The contrast is the pull of the old heart versus the pull of the new heart. And we need to learn to refine the heart. Number four, that we are learning how to invest. Verses 19 through 21. The pattern is the same. We see the general principle first. Then we see the desired personal practice. All y'all do not lay up treasures on earth. Scholars point out that the biggest mistake that we make in these verses is to think that it's all about money. And yeah, that's certainly part of the picture. But scholars say what we need to do is we need to look at that this is a section of investing our values. And for some of us, the greatest value that we have is our money. Some go so far as to say that we should think about our children and their sports practices. And they even say the proper response is to choose church over Sunday games. But the crucial point in this particular instruction is verse 21, that our hearts will follow our treasure. Now you know that Jesus is being intensely practical. If he was being theological, you would expect him to say that the practice follows the heart. But Jesus is taking this lesson to the rubber meeting the road of life. And he says, be careful where you put your values, where you put your treasures, because they will be the magnet for the heart. So make right choices. Make Father-oriented choices. Make durable, even eternal choices. Don't create a conflict in your heart by unwise living and by unwise choices with the things that are the most precious to you. So what is the very most precious thing in your life? Your spouse? Your children? Your house? Your income? Whatever the most precious thing is in your life, Jesus is saying, make sure that your orientation with respect to whatever you value is heavenly. So if it's your spouse, then your greatest goal in life is to pray for your spouse continually. That God's grace would be active and effective, and that God's Spirit would be leading. If we value our children, then we're making choices specifically on the determination of their eternal security and their relationship with Almighty God. And we think that they will have an easier life if we help them get along well with their teammates. And so we certainly don't want to withhold them from an important game. And yet we may miss something of eternal significance because we have given away to things of this earth where moth and rust destroy. And where thieves, even of the heart and even of attitudes, steal. And the next thing we know, we say, what happened to our kids? And we put them into an environment in which their minds were stolen. We pick our schools very carefully. We stay involved in the education of our children at every single level of their instruction. We know what they're being taught. We know why they're being taught what they're being taught. And we challenge that teaching with the truth of the Scriptures. We will not allow the minds of our children to be stolen. And you apply that principle to every single area of life. That's what Jesus is teaching. And now he has our attention, doesn't he? By telling us very directly and very specifically, your heart's going to be drawn to wherever you put your values and your treasure. And it's counterintuitive. That's not really what we'd expect from him. But that's what he gave us. And then he gives us a principle in learning how to stay healthy in a broad, healthy sense. Verses 22 and 23, and it's the same structure, the principle, and then the personal action. And here, if the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your own eye, he begins with a proverb, the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your own personal eye is healthy, then your own body will be full of light. But if your personal eye is bad, then your own body will be full of darkness. And if the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Here we see the danger of coveting and lust and pornography. And of course, the list could go on and on and on, but those are the big ones in our day. The problem is that the things of our day that are actually dark, when we bring that darkness in, they actually color us inside out to darkness. They make us feel bad about ourselves and they create an even deeper darkness inside. And the actions now begin to affect the orientation of the heart because we feel worthless. We've lost our balance. We've lost our moorings. We think we're worthless. But brothers and sisters, we need to understand our salvation is not lost. But the joy of salvation is. The joy of service is. And extreme points, even the joy of living becomes lost because of what we've taken in to our eyes. So when you make your whole life a pursuit of baseball and you finally get the tryout to play at a higher level than you've ever imagined, and you don't make it, and you walk away and say, what's the use of living? What have I even lived for? When you set your whole heart on being a person of a certain quality, and then you get caught in a public sin, how do you go on? There are passages that speak to us of restoration in those times. But in this sermon, Jesus is saying, let me teach you about the barrier. Let me teach you about boundaries. Put the shutters on. Develop little flappers over your eyes. And be like Job and covenant with yourself. Job says, Job 30 verse 1, I think. I covenant with myself. I will not lay my eyes upon a maiden or upon a virgin. I covenant with myself. I will have nothing to do. And Job probably lived before David, and if David had learned that, then David might have been spared a little darkness in his life. If he would have just closed the flappers over his eyes, gone back into his house and shut his curtains. It's really pretty simple. Verse 24, we need to learn who to serve. Are you tired of the same structure? There it is again. Here's the proverb. No one can serve two masters. For either he, a singular he, not he as a whole collective, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The principle, then, the singular, he himself will always hate one and love the other. And there are debates about whether the word money should be translated money, or whether it should be translated mammon, or whether it should refer to some sense of humanity. And, you know, what is there that is more human that demands our allegiance than our money? And if we can conquer that part, then we're on the road to conquering the whole rest of humanity. And that's what he's talking about. Jesus is saying, who do you live for? Who do you work for? Do you live and work for God, or do you live and work for your money? If you live and work for money, then it shows up in your work ethic. If you live and work for God, then you serve God in everything that you do, and it shows up in your work ethic. Why has it always been the case that employers love to hire people from Calvinist and Lutheran traditions? Because they've got good work ethics. It's been pounded into them that your work is for the glory of God. They say, I don't care if you glorify God. I just know you're going to work harder than anybody else, and you're going to cause less problems than anybody else. I've had employers tell me that. I've had them tell me, the reason I hired you is because I saw that you are a member of a Reformed church. So I know that you have a hard old Dutch work ethics pounded into you. You will work harder and you will be more pleasing than anybody that I can hire. You got the job. Boom. Do you know the job? No, I don't have any experience with the job. Yeah, like I said, job's yours. Who are you going to serve? That's what Jesus is laying out in this thing. What's our ethic? Why do we... Do we live our lives in the mundane for the glory of God or not? This part of the sermon is Monday morning. That's what Jesus has done. This part of this sermon is Monday morning. Oh, it's fine. We come together for church. We're worshiping together. It's all about God right now. We didn't come here for our own interests. We didn't come here to see what we are going to get out of it. We came here to glorify God, right? This is all about God right now. What about tomorrow morning? What about Tuesday morning? What about the afternoon of hump day? Then why are you there? What brings you back Thursday morning, and what puts a smile on your face? Because we're living for the honor and the glory of Lord God Almighty. And I know, I am as surprised as any of you are that God has entrusted the place of employment where He put you to you. He made you the only Christian witness in the whole company. Or the only Christian family on the whole block. And it doesn't make any sense to me either. But that's what He's done for us. He's brought us there. We're not doing a good job because we're going to get the gain. Do we expect the gain? Well, yeah. But our motivation is doing what we do for the honor and glory of our God. We are the best that we can be because it says that we are giving everything of our living to our God. And that tells the whole world that it's not just a work ethic that we grew up with. That tells the whole world that life is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we give Him our all and we give Him our best. And we live for Him in every single part of our life. That there is no society segmentalizing. This is your religion. Keep that personal. Keep that private. Leave it at home. Break it out for an hour on Sunday mornings. No, every part of life is relationship with God. That's what this sermon is about. Every part of life is living the righteousness that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. That we glorify Him in our living. that our orientation is to God the Father because we belong to Him. Body and soul. In life and in death. To our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we really belong to Him, then we really live for Him. And finally, that we learn how to trust. The entire lesson of contrast is about faith or about trust. It's about the orientation of life based on the greatest reality that we know. If here and now is the greatest reality, then go for all the gusto right now. Get the praise now, build the treasure now, accumulate the most now. However, if the reality of the new me is the gospel-centered life, then God and His kingdom is the greatest reality that we can know. The lesson, says Dale Bruner, is that we need to learn to stop flirting with the world. We are the bride of Christ. He alone saved us so that we may live under the loving eye of the Father. And Matthew 6 teaches us that specifically. And it says to us, compare your life, every part of your life, what you wear and what you eat, and put that in subjection to the seeking of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And once again, Jesus has our attention. Because that is tough stuff. It's not a law for relationship. It's Jesus is giving us inside information to say, you want to be people of God? Then this is how you transform your living. You let your motivation be your faith, and it leads you in relationship with your God. And that affects your giving, it affects your praying, it affects your fasting, it affects your investing, it infests your inner well-being, it affects your service, it affects your capacity to trust. And if you can't trust God and trust Him first, then you're probably not going to be a trusting person all the way around. It shapes and directs our lives. And what Jesus is saying to us, He's saying, why are you? He literally asks the question, why are you so anxious about life? You're in relationship with Almighty God. His fatherly hand. All things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. He is the one who provides for us, says the Heidelberg Catechism. He teaches us, He leads us, He nurtures us. And Jesus wants us to have loving hearts where the new me lives the gospel for God alone. Belonging. Trusting. Transformed. As the people of Jesus Christ. Not just trying on the righteousness, but actually walking out the door with it and wearing it every day that we live. Let's pray. Father, if this was all about our gaining Your favor, we would truly be undone. There is simply no way. We couldn't meet one of these. And even now, learning that it's not about gaining Your favor, but it's about living Christ-like, we're still undone. So may we lovingly say to You, Father, in confession, that we're a bunch of failures. And we ask You by Your Holy Spirit to renew us and to restore us, to forgive us our failure, but to equip within us a dogged determination to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To struggle to take hold with all of our being and all of our thinking, that for which you have already taken hold of us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing that we are yours. Now shape us that we live like it. And we thank you that in this congregation there are so many models of righteous living that we can look at one another and learn and grow. That we can ask individuals how they accomplished the things that they accomplished as a mother raising their children. How they got to that point of working through a deep struggle in a marriage relationship. How they learned to cope with their intense pain and disappointment as they wrestle with their chronic physical ailment or with the loss of a loved one. And in those conversations, Father, we ask you to build community, to shape righteousness, and to make us the Church of Jesus. Assure us of that which you have done for us in Jesus. Make Jesus first and foremost in all of our thinking, that we would naturally want to hear the words of Jesus and to live them. Restore us in our failure because of our old nature and because of our, frankly, our personal desires to sin. But build that righteousness within us so that we will increasingly bring glory to you. And that we will learn to mature. That we will not be among those described in Scripture that ought to be mature but are still desiring the basic things and still wanting the milk. Father, bring us to the meat of Christian living. And do so to glorify your name. We ask, Lord Jesus, this week that you make us so singularly minded in our devotion upon you that we will bear the ridicule and the persecution of this life as water off of a duck's back, because all we care about is turning our eyes towards you, looking full in your glorious face, and letting the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And we pray this with deep thankfulness for who you are and what you have done in being our Savior and being our righteousness. For it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.